Well, I don't know what you made of our new song, but that's new to many of us. What a privilege, what a privilege. Holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. It really is amazing grace, isn't it? It really is amazing grace that saves men and women like us. Today's sermon is called Amazingly Offensive Grace. And I wonder if you can imagine how anyone could be offended at such kindness. Well, it's possible. We're going to read today in Jonah chapter 4. But I'm going to start you off in chapter 3 and verse 10. Turn there with me. It's that great prophet in the Old Testament, part of the minor prophets. If you're new and you don't know where it is, go to the New Testament and work backwards into those 12 books of the minor prophets. And Jonah is right there in the middle. Jonah, the prophet who went on a submarine journey and prayed in a fish. Jonah, who was a real figure preaching all those years ago, about 700 years before Christ, to the people of the city of Nineveh. Jonah, the prophet who was also mentioned in the time of Jeroboam the second, the golden age of the people of Israel, as being a prophet, a real prophet in those days. Jonah, son of Amittai. This Jonah, who God sent to the city of Nineveh to preach against it, to cry out against it, a message of judgment to come. Jonah, who said, I won't go. Jonah, who said, okay, I will go. And now Jonah in chapter 4, who says, I wish I hadn't come. But we'll pick up the story in Jonah chapter 3. We dealt with the sign of Jonah last week, and what an Easter Sunday message that was, thinking about just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so the Son of Man, Jesus, was going to become a sign to his generation. And because Jesus said the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah, And as Jesus then said, a greater than Jonah is here, speaking of himself. Now here we pick up the story again during the repentance of the people of Nineveh, that great city, the capital of Assyria. So read with me, if you will, Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. Just follow along as I read. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now, the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die. It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How sweet is God's amazing grace. And how is it possible for someone to be so upset, so angry at God for being gracious? Surely God's grace is great, isn't it? But what happens when God's grace grates with you? How can someone be so displeased at something so wonderful? Well, Jonah was. Jonah was, and really Jonah's displeasure was Jonah's disgrace. And today's sermon is going to be a kind of a disgrace sandwich. You might say today's sermon is just going to be a disgrace, but we'll be the judge of that later. But today's sermon is going to be a sandwich with Jonah's disgrace in the middle. And first of all, we're going to look at God's grace to Nineveh. God's amazing grace to Nineveh. And then we'll look at Jonah's disgrace. And then we'll take some time to think about the amazing grace of God to Jonah. So first of all, let's just jump in. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table afterwards. So we'll see how this sermon goes speed-wise as to whether we get to finish it today or next week. We've got time, but we're going to work hard to get through it today. I've got another message I'd love to bring you next week. First of all, let's look at this amazing grace of God to the Ninevites, and it's here in chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Now, just before we go on, I mean, that is God's amazing grace, isn't it? What is grace? Grace, you could define it like this. It's not a lady's name, although it is a lady's name. Grace in the Bible is God's undeserved mercy or favor. It's the favor that God shows. It's the kindness that God shows people that they don't deserve. And it's freely given. It doesn't come at a cost. Grace is something which is a gift. It's that gift of undeserved kindness and favor shown to somebody. Well, that's grace. And I guess you would say the key thing about making grace, the thing that makes grace grace, is the fact that it's undeserved. And actually, these people in Nineveh didn't deserve the kindness that was shown to them, did they? Actually, you would say that if God is to be believed, these people in Nineveh were some of the most wicked people in history. They deserved to die. And the ultimate judge had looked down at their particular city and had made a decision. This city is ripe for judgment, and I'm going to destroy it. That's the warning that he gave to Jonah to give to them. 40 more days, or yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Overthrown is a word that reminds us of, it's exactly the same word used of the way God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a word meaning that Nineveh is going to be destroyed. So 40 more days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed, and the picture in people's minds in those ancient days would have been fire and brimstone, perhaps, falling from heaven, or a great earthquake, or a military conquest, that Nineveh was going to be destroyed. And this was a sign of God's judgment. Why? Because God just does stuff like that? No, because God, their evil, chapter 1, verse 2, their evil has come up before me. Now, is God a righteous judge or not? If anyone is a righteous judge, if anyone is a judge who looks carefully and sees exactly and chooses precisely the kind of punishment to fit the crime, it must be God. And here in chapter 1, verse 2, he says that their evil has come up before me. Chapter 3, verse 1 paints the picture in the words of the king of Nineveh. Let everyone turn from his evil way. Chapter 3, verse 8, I'm sorry. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The point is, I guess this, that in history, Nineveh stuck out as one of the top three wicked cities of all time. It's only said about three cities in history, three historical cities, that their evil has come up before God in this way. And the first two were Sodom and Gomorrah. And now the same phrase is used of Nineveh. Genesis chapter 18, verse 20. The Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is very great, and their sin is very grave. It was mentioned that the outcry had come up before God. Actually, at the beginning of Ezra's prayer of confession, you get the same concept when, just with the pain of the Jewish exile in Babylon in his recent memory, Ezra prays in chapter 9, on behalf of the people of Israel, when he realizes that they've been intermarrying, and he prays to confess to God, oh my God, Ezra chapter 9 verse 6, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. This idea is terrifying, to think that there's a time when our sin can be so great that it kind of comes up into heaven, to before God's throne, as it were, to be noticed by the judge of all the earth. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The only other time when that's mentioned in the Bible is in Revelation chapter 18, verse 5, speaking about Babylon the Great, where the Lord warns believers to come out from among her, the city, Babylon, lest they share in her plagues, quote, for her sins are heaped up as high as the heavens, as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now, you don't want to be in that city. You don't want to be part of that great city that's great for its sin in God's eyes. And yet, even so, unlike Sodom and Gomorrah, God warns Nineveh. He sends his prophet Jonah in mercy to warn them that judgment is coming. Another 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And sometimes it's a kindness, isn't it, when you get that warning from your doctor. You're terminally ill. You're going to die. This illness, you're not going to recover from. That's a mercy to some people. It gives them precious time to repent, precious time to prepare their hearts to meet their Creator. And God, in his kindness, was giving Nineveh 40 precious days to prepare to meet him as their eternal judge. There was no mention in the warning about repent or this will happen. It was just 40 more days. And that's it. But they did repent. They did actually repent. There they were, crying out to God. And it was genuine. Jesus said it was genuine. In Luke chapter 11, in Matthew chapter 12, both times, Jesus talks about the repentance of the Ninevites, the people of Nineveh, rising up at the day of judgment and condemning his generation because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Well, if they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and Jesus mentions that, you'd assume their repentance was genuine, right? If their repentance was genuine, can we learn anything about genuine repentance from the repentance of the people of Nineveh? I think so. That's helpful. Actually, you can just about see here in the text that their repentance included the kind of three key elements, the most essential ingredients of genuine repentance, godly sorrow. There they were. What did they do? When the news came, what was their initial response? Well, first and foremost, they stopped everything. Could that be good advice for someone? If you're busy on the path of sin, you're busy heading down the road to judgment, and you get that warning, you get that sense that I am heading for judgment with God, would it be a good idea to just stop everything? I mean, that would include fasting, wouldn't it? I mean, I'm not prescribing fasting as the only way, but I'm going to stop eating even. I'm going to stop drinking water. Well, that'll make it a little bit urgent for you to kind of repent or perish in the next 3 days. I'm going to stop eating and drinking. That's pretty urgent. Let neither man nor beast taste anything, said the king. And then they covered themselves with sackcloth and sat in, and the king got off his throne. He took off his royal robes and he sat down in the ashes. I mean, that's kind of, okay, we're going to do what the Bible elsewhere calls kind of afflicting your soul. Is there a place for that in people's lives today? I wonder about a person who's just carrying along in the path of sin, and you hear that word, repent, you need to repent. And then you go home and you get the remote control out, and there's this moment in your life. And you know there's something talking to you in your brain. I need to repent. Do I turn on the TV or not? Time after time after time, on goes the TV and off goes the conscience. And how long will it be? How many days has God prescribed for that person? We don't know. 40 days he gave to Nineveh. But God's Spirit pleads with people. I know that. Stephen, when he was about to be stoned, accused the Jews. You people always resist the Holy Spirit. You resist the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is pleading with sinners always to repent. And the tragedy is when people hear the prompting, that calling of their conscience, the drawing of the Holy Spirit to repent or perish. And they resist, they silence their conscience one way or another. Well, godly sorrow is something that you need. How are you going to get it if you never stop to think? And these people, at least, they stopped to think. That was a good thing, right? They afflicted their souls. They sat down in sackcloth and ashes and they said, we're going to think about our sin and our evil ways. But then they confessed their sin as well. That's another ingredient. They actually called their own ways evil. That's different, isn't it, from just saying we've made some mistakes in our life. No, they kind of agreed with God about their ways being not just a mistake, not just something that they shouldn't have done, but actually, no, this is evil. The king said, let everyone turn from his evil ways and the violence that is in his hand, and so there they are, kind of publicly confessing the reality that they knew what they were doing was utterly wrong. And then they turn from their sin. That's the kind of third essential ingredient of real repentance: turning. Let everyone turn from his evil ways. And here we are in verse 10, saying when God saw what they did, not what they said. Oh, there are some people And we've had them come here, and they come with fine sounding words. They know the words to say. They know how to, you would say, they know how to pretend to be a Christian. They've got the words, but they don't have the walk. And we sometimes have to say to those people, you know, you need to repent. And they say, yeah, I repent. I'm asking God to forgive me. And I know Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But I know that God's grace is great, and I'll be forgiven, and I'm so happy about that. And we say, just one thing. Have you actually turned away from your sin? Have you turned away from it? Because you're saying I repent, but it doesn't look like you're turning from your sin. It looks like you're going along the same route that you were on before. I don't see that you've turned a 180 and you're heading in a different direction now. You were a good talker and you had all the fine words. And I'm not hearing someone who's been humbled in their speech. I'm hearing someone who's carrying along on the same path of just being a good talker. And you were a very proud man, and you're still talking like you're walking in pride. And you were someone who was careless about sin and quite happy to engage in different sins on the fringes of what's acceptable. And since you've fallen into these crazy sins, and yet it still seems that you're willing to just carry along on the fringes and walk in that path, and you're not afraid to sin. It doesn't look like your works match your words. And that's a scary moment for us as pastors, when we have to say to someone, do you really think your repentance is real? God knows, not us. We don't have a repentance meter that swings. We can't go around as fruit inspectors. Let me come into your home and listen to every word you say and check your heart for every motive. We can't do that. But we look at some people's lives and we say, you know, just got to warn you, it doesn't look as though you're going in a different direction to before. It looks like you're on the same path. And that would be scary. So here they are, three elements were there. I mean, this is genuine repentance. Godly sorrow, confession of sin, turning from sin. Wonderful. I mean, this is a great moment. But did they deserve to be forgiven at this point? That's a good question, isn't it? I've got to point out something. It's very obvious when you think about it, but it's actually crucial to get this straight in our thinking. Repentance does not earn forgiveness. Repentance does never earns forgiveness. It's not as though here are our sins on one side of the scales, and here are our good works on the other side of the scales, and when we repent, it's like a good work that tips things the other way. That's what so many people think. As if repentance was a work that outweighed our worst sins. Never. No, a father who's burned his children to death in an effort to win back his lover, when he comes full of tears and regret in front of the world, it doesn't change the fact that the judge has to send that man to prison for his crime. A judge would fail to do his job if he failed to punish a man for a crime based on the fact that he was crying about it. We'd all cry out ourselves and say that's injustice, that in itself would be a crime. And so a man's repentance never outweighs his guilt. So if repentance doesn't earn us forgiveness, how can forgiveness be achieved? Actually, forgiveness is always only based, when it comes from God, on grace. Grace. It's undeserved. It's totally undeserved. It's If anyone ever gets forgiven in this life by God, if we ever don't get what we deserve, it's because of God's amazing, amazing grace. And that is what God gives to the people of Nineveh right now. Chapter 3, verse 10, you've got God sees their repentance and the fact that they turn from their wicked ways. Also, you might say it's when you repent that you are forgiven. That's true. But does your repentance earn your forgiveness? No, forgiveness is a grace. It's God's amazing grace given to you, and it's free. You can't earn it. Oh, that was amazing grace, wasn't it? I think God would have been quite right just to warn them that judgment was coming and then still to judge them. To warn them 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He did less than that to Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't give them 40 days and he did overthrow them. He did destroy those cities. And here's the most wicked city, that people that took sport in skinning people alive. People that enjoyed burying people up to their necks and leaving them out, exposing them in the sun. People that enjoyed inventing the most abominable ways to kill your enemies, impaling them on stakes slowly and leaving them to go through the excruciating experience of their own slow impaling and then finally their death. You can't imagine the horror, and you can't imagine the delight that these people took in that. They paid the kings of Nineveh made carved murals on their walls depicting all of this. You can go to the British Museum and you can see it. Someone's dug it up. Someone stole it and brought it here to England, but that was a long time ago. So here we go. I mean, what do you say? What do you say to a people like that? A people that delight in others' pain. They deserve what's coming to them. Oh, but when they repented, God poured out His amazing grace. And that's amazing grace. Chapter 3, verse 10. God relented. He relented of the disaster. People get all tied up in knots about whether that means God changed His mind. How can God change His mind if He knows the future and He knows what He's going to do? Certainly from our perspective, it would look as though God was going to do one thing and then He changed His mind and He did another. Certainly from God's perspective, He was serious when He said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, just as serious as any parent is when they say, when I get home, I will discipline you. There's no doubt about God's seriousness, and there's no doubt about the reality that from our perspective, it looks as though He changed His mind. And did God know the beginning from the end? Absolutely. So is God playing with us? No, God is treating us as our human minds need. And so He speaks to us as one who knows the future, but He knows what we need to know in order for us to take Him very seriously. And that's not at all deceitful. That's just Him telling the truth in stages. God revealed first of all His intent to destroy, and then when they repented, unexpectedly revealed His willingness to save them. I'm sure we could have an interesting question and answer about that, but some theologians tie themselves in knots about that issue. And it's never a good idea to start to try to put one concept of how God works against another concept of how God works when they're clearly taught in Scripture. And we just say we have to accept them, and we hold both truths clearly in both hands. And we don't try to philosophically untangle it all. We just say, look, here it is. God relented. It looked like He was going to do it, and then it looked like He backed off. And so we try to understand that as best we can. without trying to make new thoughts, such as those theologians have done who've got into open theism. Well, not to get you distracted, but just to point it out, isn't that God's amazing grace, though? But you might say, hold on a moment, where's the justice? Here are the people who've skinned their enemies alive. Here are the people who've impaled others and taken pleasure from it. Here are the people whose wickedness has come up before heaven. Where's the justice? Can the judge of all the earth just let people off like that? Can he say 40 more days and Nineveh's going to be overthrown, and then when they're crying and they're calling out to him and they're fasting and they're praying and they're turning from their evil ways? You could say, of course they're turning from their evil ways. They're just about to die. They're just about to be destroyed. They're doing whatever's required in order to get right with God so that they don't get the punishment. Is God right to relent? Is God right to back off? Shouldn't the judge of all the earth destroy them at this point? Well, Jonah's not very happy about it. The judge of all the earth shows amazing grace, and Jonah's amazingly upset. Look at it, chapter 4, verse 1. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. This is, I believe, Jonah's amazing disgrace. What's wrong with Jonah that he's so upset when God is so kind and gracious to a group of people? Well, it displeased him exceedingly. Literally, in Hebrew, it seemed evil to Jonah. A great evil. A great evil. And he was angry. It's not good to be angry with God, is it? So generally better to bite your tongue if you start to feel angry with God. Instead of that, Jonah prayed. It's interesting to trace through this book and see the different times when Jonah's praying and when he's not praying. But here's one of the times when Jonah's praying. And it's really kind of scary to see what he prays. It's really not a good idea to be angry with God for anything. I mean, if God does something and you don't like it, well, you might say, I don't like that, Lord, but it might be a good idea to start to try to get your own heart in line with what God does, because, hey, he's God. But if you start to get angry with God's character, you start to get angry with God for who God is, that's really scary, and that's what Jonah's doing here. Chapter 4, verse 2, you see Jonah's prayer. It just goes from bad to worse. Oh, Lord, is not this what I said when I was still yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from evil. Therefore, now please take away my life. What? What? Jonah, you're angry with God for being... Hold on, let's get the list. Gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from evil. Gracious, that whole section, apart from the last words, relenting from evil, that's part of the normal worship of the people of Israel. Right back to the time of Moses, when God revealed himself to Moses, Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. God revealed himself in those words. Went, hit Moses and then passed by him saying these words, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And it occurs again and again throughout the worship life of the people of Israel. There it is, Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103, verse 8, Psalm 111, verse 4, 112, verse 4, 145, verse 8, Joel 2:13. All of those, perhaps, Joel, but all of them probably written before Jonah was in this situation. Familiar words to Jonah. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious. Actually, Jonah flips the words around. Gracious and merciful. Gracious, the first word he uses. Hanun in the Hebrew is just only normally used to describe God, except for one instance in Psalm 112 verse 4 where it describes a person who has become like God, the righteous person who's like God is merciful and gracious because he's like God. The other word, rahum, compassionate, such a beautiful word. It's rahum is the word for womb. It's got the word for womb built into it. And it kind of pictures the feeling that a mother has or a father has towards the contents of the womb. That's a unique feeling, isn't it? Anyone who's been pregnant or desires to be pregnant or has had children and held a newborn baby in their arms knows this unimaginable, almost untellable feeling of total pity and compassion and a feeling of the desire to protect and to care for. This is the nurturing, motherly type feeling of, or fatherly type feeling of, this is my, I can't believe it, this is my baby and I have to just hold it and I want to protect it, and 100 different feelings that you can't describe. That's why it's so painful for people that can't have children, so painful for people that lose children. You go through that and then lose that child. It's an indescribable pain. Never play that down. Never utter those careless words, oh, there'll be another time, to someone who's lost that kind of love and strong feeling. But this is that feeling, and this is this would be, you might say, was the feeling that God has. It's part of his being. This is how he describes himself, and man, isn't this wonderful? I mean, when someone doesn't have that, what do you say about them? Hard, cold, clinical, uncaring. They're like a machine. We hate it when people like that. The absence of it, we hate it when people are not like this. And the absence of it makes someone a machine. They're like a traffic camera that kind of wields justice without any regard to whether the situation of the person involved. Like a traffic warden who just applies the ticket. And they don't care whether you are only 30 seconds late. Yeah, that's no offense to any traffic wardens here. You know, they have to do a job. But there's an uncaring, painful nature to someone who will apply the rules without any compassion. And that's, what do you say when someone is characterized as being like this? That's wonderful. Slow to anger. Well, that would be good. It'd be good if Jonah was like that. Instead, Jonah's angry at the drop of God's hat. Abounding in loving kindness, or the Hebrew word is chesed. It's almost impossible to translate in a short way. People have tried to translate it different ways. Loving kindness, that was William Tyndale's word. He made it up. It was a new word to describe this Hebrew word, chesed. This is the kindness of God, which is expressed in love. But people have tried to show that this is part of God's loyal love, his covenant sworn love to the people that he chooses to bless, and people like Israel. He's just, I will commit myself to loving you and bringing you into a loving relationship with me. That would be, you know, an attempt to render it, but you just can't do it in a couple of words. Loving kindness, steadfast love, covenant love. And the point is really simple. It's good. This is wonderful. And relenting from disaster, that's not in the original formulas. It wasn't mentioned to Moses. Seems like Jonah throws that one in as an insult. And you're the God who always relents from bringing the disaster that you've predicted you're going to bring. Oh, God. Where's the justice in that? You said you're going to destroy these people. Where's the justice in it? How can you just let them off? How can Jonah dislike all this? How can Jonah be so clear about how good God is and turn around and turn it into something evil and say, God, oh, you're just abounding in loving kindness. I hate you. That's like saying to your wife, well, you're just so beautiful. You know, I've had enough. I'm out of here. It's ridiculous. But so what's happening in Jonah's heart? I mean, look how bad it gets. For it's better for me to die than to live. What? Now, we have to be careful here. Yesterday, Rick Warren's son, Matthew, committed suicide. Suicide is a really big deal, isn't it? If we were to take a poll, and we're not going to do it, but if I were to ask you how many of you have had suicidal thoughts, it would be quite a number in this room. And it's a big deal. Suicide is real. People do it. We don't know why he committed suicide. We're told it was in a wave of despair after a lifetime's struggle with mental illness. And by the way, people categorize depression as mental illness now, or conduct disorder in children is something which needs to be treated rather than dealt with discipline. We must be very careful to not to start judging why someone like Matthew Warren committed suicide. We don't know. We don't know what's happening in the mind of another person, and we don't know the workings of the human mind fully. That's clear. You can't open it up. You can't do any tests on the mind. You can't show that the mind is actually ill because there's no test you can do to prove that it's ill. You can't measure the levels of the drugs in the brain, and you can't open it up and do some pathology test on it without doing some great damage. So we don't know what the case is with Matthew. I'm not trying to make comment on his particular case. Let me just mention it to show how relevant and serious it is. But the reason I mention it is, look, here is one reason for suicidal thoughts. And we have to reckon, and the world has to reckon, the medical world, who ignore such things largely, they have to reckon with this. This is God's verdict on some people's suicidal thoughts. Here's one reason: you're angry with God. Jonah was so angry, he wanted to die. And by the way, if you don't fix your anger, you might just die from it. You might just do something stupid if you don't fix your anger, because all the crimes of passion, murder, suicide, tend to happen in a moment of extreme emotion like that. And if you're angry with God and you don't fix that anger with God, you may just do something stupid. It may just kill you. But I must point out, on the note of suicide, what Jonah says here is what so many say. It is better for me to die than to live. Rick Warren yesterday said this, I'll never forget how many years ago, after another approach had failed to give relief to his son, Matthew said, Dad, I know I'm going to heaven. Why can't I just die and end this pain? Now, I'm sorry to have to point it out, but he was obviously thinking at that point, it would be better for me to die than to live. And that is what goes through the minds of people who are suicidal. They feel that it is, at that point in time, better to die than to live. And that's what Jonah is saying here. And I have to say, you're wrong. Anyone thinks that? No, it's not better for you to die than to live. It's not better. It would be better for you to overcome the problems that you're facing in your life and to, by the power of God in your life, be victorious and to apply the word of God to whatever temptation which you're facing, which, by the way, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, no temptation has come to you except that which is common to man. Mankind experienced the temptations. And God is faithful, and with the temptation he will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. So you can be facing a terrible trial, but it's possible for you to bear it with God's faithful provision of a way of escape, help, whatever's necessary in the trial. You can get that from God. You do not have to face that alone. God is your help. And it's not better for you to die than to live. It's better for you to overcome and to be victorious in God's great, wonderful way of helping people who come to him for that help. Now, let me put another caveat in. It's also better for you to endure it if you can't overcome it. It's better for you to endure than to duck out and commit suicide. And it's also better for you to live for others than to kill yourself. That's very, very significant, isn't it? It is true that suicide is the ultimate selfish act. And a person who takes his own life is not thinking about others. Jonah made that show, didn't he, in chapter 2. Oh, pick me up and throw me into the sea and then you'll all be safe. And then the sea will become calm for you. But ultimately, if Jonah had been caring for those sailors, he'd have been telling them about the gracious and compassionate God who was slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's what he should have been preaching. Instead, he was silent and said, I'm not going to Nineveh to preach to those wicked Ninevites. I'm going to the bottom of the sea rather than submit. But ultimately, it's always going to hurt other people for someone to take their own life. And so it's better to overcome. It's better to endure. It's better to live for others. It's never better for you to kill yourself. Let me say that. Jonah, what are you doing? What could make God's amazing grace make you so angry? How come now? I mean, right now, Jonah's life is just kind of ugly, isn't it? In the face of the beautiful grace of God. And Jonah's been here before. So don't you think it's amazing the way God has graciously dealt with him up till now? right up to this point, God has been amazingly gracious to the Ninevites, and Jonah's been an amazing disgrace in the face of God. And yet right now, right up to this point, how has God been dealing with Jonah? Well, in the last few minutes, I want to tell you about God's amazing grace with Jonah. And it begins here in chapter 4, verse 11. We're going to fly through this passage. Chapter 4, verse 4, I'm sorry. The Hebrew breaks at between verses 3 and 4. There's a little letter in the Hebrew Bible that separates it off as another section. English Bible in the ESV makes a new section in verse 5, but if you're going to follow the Hebrew, it should be a new section in verse 4, and I think that's helpful. Verse 4 introduces for us God's amazing grace with Jonah, and the amazing way that he deals with Jonah just comes to the forefront here. Actually, I think that's part of the whole point of the whole book. The whole book is going to come to a climax with cows. And the word cattle is going to ring in the ears of everyone who reads this book. And if you read it and you're like, and much cattle? Full stop? What's that about? That's a good question to ask and to work backwards and to say, now what on earth is God teaching through the book of Jonah that he builds up to this tremendous kind of lessons for Jonah at the end of the book? The whole book ends with these parental lessons from a heavenly father who's dealing with his unbelievably badly behaved son. And there are some great parenting lessons. So if you're a parent, get your notebook out and your pen in your hand, because we're going to have some parenting lessons from God. Parenting Jonah. How would you treat Jonah at this point? Parents, what would you do? Okay. Instead of resorting immediately to discipline again, what did God do? Asked him a question. Questions are good, aren't they? Do you do well to be angry? What does a question like that make you do? It starts you on the process of examining yourself. And every parent should be wanting their child to start looking at their heart. At the heart of the heart of the matter is always the heart. And so God begins to focus on Jonah's heart. Do you do well to be angry? Is this a good line, Jonah? Is this going to get you somewhere? Jonah's like an angry son saying to his dad, I don't like you, and I don't want to be like you, and I don't care. And what's God's response at this point? So beautiful. Do you do well to be angry? I mean, every human parent at this point would have been deeply wounded, and does God have no feelings? But God is the parent in perfect control of himself, and he's not, Jonah's the petulant prophet, but God is not the petulant, pouting, reacting parent who's wounded to the point of reaction every time he doesn't receive what he's expecting from his children. No, God is patient and questions rather than jumps to discipline. But, you know, Jonah's response, oh boy, and isn't this so common? Do you do well to be angry? Where's the response? Instead, Jonah gets up and walks off. And how do you deal with someone who's got to that point in their lives where they're willing to just walk away from you? Come here now! Is how some parents deal with it, but actually, God begins an object lesson, and perhaps it's a good thing to learn from the Heavenly Father. Stubbornness is going to escalate things, and object lessons are lessons in life, practical lessons that are learned sometimes painfully. In chapter 4, verse 6, we read, Now, chapter 4, verse 5, he went out to the city, sat down to the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it for shade, till he should see what would become of the city. I don't know what he was waiting for at this point. Was he hoping that God would change his mind again and destroy the city? But here we go, chapter 4, verse 6. God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah. This was the Hebrew kikayon, it's similar to the Egyptian word kik, which was we know is a castor oil plant. So, not sure, but it looks like it was a castor oil plant. Could have been a gourd, probably a bottle gourd, big leaves, nice and shady. But it was a miraculous one that God appointed one way or another, because it grew up over him and provided shade. It seems just like that. In verse 10, God says it came into being in a night and perished in a night. So in a night, God makes a miraculous plant grow up over Jonah. And guess what? Jonah's, it's like in the morning. It's my lucky day. This is amazing. Look at this. God favors me. I'm in the money. You know, I'm in the shade. Now I can sit here and wait for destruction. God's favor's back on me. I get to sit and wait and watch Nineveh destroyed. This is just so cool. I mean, actually, the words in the Hebrew are so repetitive. There's a theme through Jonah. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and here he was exceedingly glad. He was rejoicing with a great rejoicing. I mean, this is Jonah saying, "Yahoo!" And he's all excited, and his face is lit up, and he's probably rubbing his hands in glee. Oh, but when he was exceedingly displeased, what did he do? He prayed in anger. But now he's exceedingly glad. What's he doing? Thank you, God. No. Silence. So interesting to see when Jonah's praying and when he's not praying, and that exposes your heart, doesn't it? Doesn't it expose your heart when you don't give thanks for something? What does it show? When God blesses you and you're just, God is teaching Jonah something at this point, and he's exposing him. And actually, there's a good lesson for parents. The purpose of object lessons is to do what? Expose the heart. Expose the heart sin at the root of the problem, and Jonah's heart is exposed. Jonah thinks he deserves it all. Here's the ungrateful prophet. A plant, fantastic, that's just what I wanted. But no word of thanks to the Almighty God who'd miraculously made it grow up overnight. I think Jonah believed he deserved grace. Is it possible to think that you deserve grace? Is it possible to be a religious person? To be a prophet even, and to go through life believing that you, because of your religion, because you read the Bible every day, because you go through the motions of the Christian life, because you come to church, because you talk Christian talk, because you even walk a certain amount of Christian walk, is it possible to fall into thinking that you deserve God to be good to you? Actually, that is the number one sin and temptation for Christians. We move from being saved and saying, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." And we go from that to saying, "Well, look at me, I'm reading my Bible." Do you read your Bible? I pray and I pray for half an hour every day. How much do you pray for? And we elevate ourselves, and in our own minds, we go through this cycle of, I'm doing well, God must be pleased with me. I got a pay rise this month, I must have been extra, God's noticing how religious I am. And all the time, we start to slide into legalism. It's the opposite of grace. Now, I think Jonah slid. And right now, here's a test for you. Grateful people. Unworthy people are grateful people. If you don't think that you're worthy, you're going to be giving thanks when you receive from God. And if you're not giving thanks when you receive goodness and kindness from the hand of God, that's because secretly, or even maybe consciously, you think that you deserve it. And that's a sign that you've slipped into legalism. Well, God was going to expose that in Jonah's life, and he was going to expose Jonah's unbelievable hypocrisy. So God appointed a worm and a wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah. The plant perished. And Jonah again asked that he might die. It is better for me to die than to live, verse 8. Verse 9, the question again. Do you do well to be angry for the plant? Oh, now here comes the object lesson. God is teaching him. He's teaching him. And he said, yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Oh, now Jonah's really angry. But guess what? Finally, Jonah's hypocrisy is on display. God has brought Jonah's heart out to the surface. And he's cornered him like the master tactician of the human heart that God is. And now God is going to show Jonah just how wicked his heart is. You pity the plant for which you did not labor and you did not make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. You do that. You feel compassion. You feel pity. Jonah, for a plant. Why? Because it's giving you shade. And now God asks Jonah a question. Should not I pity Nineveh? Is it wrong for me, Jonah, to feel compassion, to feel pity for Nineveh? That great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left, probably children, maybe just spiritually ignorant, but it would seem as though that, to me, as though there were children, two different views depending on how you understand the size of Jonah. I take it as about 600,000 people. Some people say it was too small for that. I'm looking at the extended district of Nineveh as being about 600,000 people, maybe. And 8 miles circumference of the city would encompass about 120,000 easily. But anyway, whichever way you cut that, 120,000 people on which God felt compassion, or 600,000 people on which God, towards whom God felt compassion, pity. He didn't want to see them judged. And Jonah, you want to see them judged. You don't care, and yet you care about this plant. Jonah, you just care about yourself. Jonah's heart's exposed. His hypocrisy's exposed. He's brought to the point, like Nathan brought David to the point of seeing. Ah, oh, I am horrible. Now, how do you know that Jonah got the story, got the point? Was God's lesson effective in Jonah's life? Who else could have written the book of Jonah but Jonah himself? And I think a definition of humility could be writing the story of your life and making yourself the villain and God the hero. Because that would be the truth, right? Let's pray. Father, you are the hero of our lives. You are the hero of our lives. Lord, we are like Jonah, full of wicked thoughts, proud motives, hypocrisy. And yet you, Lord, your grace is amazing. Forgive us, Father, when because of our stupidity and our wickedness, we start to even resent you being gracious to others who we could feel didn't deserve your grace. When in some kind of perverted way, like Jonah, we could feel stupidly that we deserve it when we don't, Lord. If you were to give us what we deserved, you would, Lord, we know what we would get, but we praise you. We praise you for your amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Lord, we love you for your grace. You are gracious and compassionate God, and we love you and we thank you. Thank you for sending your Son. Lord, we know that that grace came at such a cost. It wasn't purchased for free, but you give it freely. We know that Jesus died to take the penalty so that you could be just and the justifier of those who come to you through Christ. So that you could be the great judge of all the earth who does right, who punishes sin, but you wanted to punish it in yourself, to put the punishment upon your Son rather than to punish sinners who repent. Oh Lord, thank you for that amazing grace. May it be all of ours, and let none of us follow Jonah's painful path, we pray. Thank you for this book. Thank you for all that you've been teaching us through it. Bless us, we pray, as we celebrate now all that you did in sending your Son, even greater than the salvation of Nineveh. We thank you and praise you. Amen.